If you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 15, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one who the Lord has sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he set you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the Lord, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men and so gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, so we'll be looking through all three chapters, chapters 13, 14, and 15, spending most of the time in chapter 15, but a little bit of the other two as well. So you'll need to have your Bibles open as we flip around. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get underway. Father, this word you have caused to be written for our instruction and our benefit, even though it happened so many millennia ago, we thank you that it is for us, and for us here today, and that you have brought us here now to hear this word. Father, we pray that it would be a good word for us, that we would understand it, that we would weigh it well, and that we would respond in repentance and faith, that you would shape our hearts so that we are those who do this and give glory and honour to you in so doing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know I have a very soft spot for fake sugary food. A few of you might know that, many of you are not. So for instance, I would much rather have, you know that goo that's in the middle of chocolate that's fake strawberry? I would much rather have that over a real strawberry. I would much rather, every time I will choose Grape Fanta over a thing of grapes. Right, every time, and I know that feels like I'm dismissing God's creation, I know. And you can judge me, that's fine. I will still choose it every time. My favourite of all the fake flavours in the world is red. Now, growing up, we don't have it anymore. Growing up, we had this thing called red cordial. I don't know if it was in your childhood at all. It probably said raspberry on the tin, but everyone just called it red cordial. It was kind of, at least when I was growing up, it was starting to get to the point where lots of parents were very anxious about giving their kids red cordial because of the hyperactivity it would cause some of them to make. It got banned in our household. Growing up, because we had it so much that it spilled on the carpet and stained the carpet. But once I was kind of into my upper teenage years and I had my own money, I started to buy my own red cordial. And once even drank, I think it was a 2.5 litre bonus pack of Cotty's red cordial straight. Thank you, Caleb. At one point, I thought it would be a good idea to have a red cordial milkshake. And it was probably the worst thing I have ever tasted. And I've lived in such places as serve tripe and duck tongue and various other things like this, and that was still worse. I've never had it confirmed by a health professional, but I assume that my hunch is that my consumption of red cordial in my teenage years is probably to blame for my gastro issues of the last 20 years. As much as I love this taste of red cordial, I utterly regret how much I consumed. People regret all sorts of choices, don't they? Sometimes they're ridiculous, like my desire for red cordial, but sometimes there are much deeper and more serious regrets that people have in life. Relationships, study, work, housing, possessions, all sorts of things that people end up regretting. Some of you have gotten to the point in life now where you'll have a number of regrets of things that you have chosen or things that have happened to you. Some of you may not yet. But regret is a very common human experience. It's something that almost all humans will do at one point or another. Even, you know, as I raise my children, I remember, you know, recently one of them wanted to buy something on Roblox. It's never a good idea to buy anything on Roblox because you always regret it later. And this was exactly what happened. He spent, he'd had a gift card, he spent some money on this outfit in Roblox, and almost instantly he regretted doing it. It's a common human experience. Have you ever thought about why it's so common? Why do humans so often regret? I think theologically the answer is actually fairly simple. We regret because we're not God. Because we don't know the future. If we knew the future, we'd be able to make better choices. But then even if we knew the future, we're not completely wise.
And so we don't always make the wise choices about the future. And even if we were completely wise, we're not completely powerful. So if we knew the future, we made a wise choice, we still couldn't necessarily put it into practice exactly the way that we would want it to do. So what we want, what we ask for, what we desire, very often leads to regret because we are not God. And in 1 Samuel, we have been looking at this book about what kind of king we need. And Saul is the king that the people have asked for. Now, we've seen that back in chapter 8. And what we're now seeing is it's a regrettable request. What the people have asked for, what humans have desired, they now regret. And that's kind of the big theme that runs through these three chapters of Saul as we come to his downfall, probably over about a two-year period. The author shows us that when people ask for a king, they will always get a king they regret. When people want a king and they decide the kind of king they want, they will always get a king worth regretting. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a big flyover of these three chapters, as I said, and we're going to see three deep failings of Saul. The first one comes out of chapter 13. So if you flip back to chapter 13, Saul is a king who trusts in his own wisdom. A king who trusts his own wisdom. If we pick up the action in chapter 13, Saul is finally getting around to do what Samuel had asked him to do three chapters earlier. So back in chapter 10... Samuel had gone to Saul and said, Saul, you need to gather an army and you need to go and camp out near the Philistines, get ready to battle them. And Samuel said, I'll come down to Gilgal, I'll offer some sacrifices and then you can go and fight the Philistines. And so chapter 13, Saul finally gets around to this. He takes 3,000 soldiers with him. He moves down to Gilgal, close by this Philistine encampment. Jonathan then decides to go and rummage and rustle up things a little bit, cause a little bit of a stir. So he goes and attacks a little bit, and the Philistines get very grumpy at this, as you can imagine. So they start amassing their forces. So on the one side, we have 3,000 Israelite troops. On the other side, there are 3,000 Philistine chariots, plus 6,000 charioteers, plus uncountable foot soldiers. Those are not good odds in a battle. One chariot for every one soldier. And the Israelite army sees this, and of course, what are they going to do when they see those kind of odds? Run away. Which is exactly what they start doing. Saul, perhaps to his partial credit, stays waiting for Samuel at Gilgal, but as he does, and he waits, more and more of the soldiers start to leave. We eventually find out that of the 3,000 men that Saul originally had with him, he's down to 600 by the end of the week. Now, what would you do if you were Saul? What would you do if you saw this massive army in front of you and you're vastly outnumbered and all that is happening day by day is your army is getting smaller and smaller and smaller as you do nothing waiting for Samuel to turn up? What would you do? Saul waits the 7 days, but then he finally gives in. As the sun is setting on the seventh day, he calls for the animals and he conducts the sacrifice himself. You see what he's doing, don't you? He's the king. He shouldn't be the one offering sacrifices. That belongs, in this case, to the prophet priest Samuel. But there's more here. In making these sacrifices, he's trying to control God and control the people. Now, he's trying to get God on his side. And he's trying to say to the people, don't leave, it's okay, I'm doing something. You know, God is going to come now that we've done this. And in one sense, you can hardly blame him, can you? He's been sitting around for 7 days, his army's getting smaller. At least he's doing something now. And that something that he's doing seems to be at least a good thing to do. And this is exactly what Saul explains to Samuel when Samuel turns up just as the sacrifice is finishing. But Samuel's response is blunt. You have done a foolish thing, verse 13. You have done a foolish thing. That can seem a bit harsh. Now, lots of commentators that think that Saul gets a bit of a raw deal here. But Samuel is clear. It is foolish because there hasn't been total obedience. Saul has not done exactly what Samuel had asked him to do. He's trusted his own wisdom over that which God has asked him to do. And so because of his foolish actions, God promises to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to another one who we'll meet in due course. And so the chapter in chapter 13 ends with Saul not only having 600 men of the original 3,000, but that the Philistines actually start to take over large swathes of land in Israel. And they ban metalworking. Now, as a metallurgist, you know, that you can take that a little bit personally. But what they did was, they meant that no one could make any weapons. And so at the end of chapter 13, we find out that there are two swords among all of the Israelites. Just two swords, one for Saul and one for Jonathan. No one else has any swords. And more than that, the Philistines are making a really handy profit because everyone has this farming equipment that they need to get serviced. They have to take it to the Philistines and pay them to fix it for them. It really kind of ends in this utter disappointment. The whole result of the episode should leave us in no doubt that Saul had done the wrong thing. And again, even though we know that Saul has acted foolishly, perhaps we would want to say that he's acted understandably, even if it's foolish. Because what kind of king do we want? What kind of leader do humans want over them? A person of action or a person who does nothing? I think it's pretty clear, right? Every human, every time, is always going to choose a person of action over a person who does nothing. A person who uses their resources to get things done or a person who relies on someone else's resources. Again, it's very clear, and even I hope you can feel in your own heart the tug of, yeah, of course. Of course we want a person of action. Of course we want a person that's going to be resourceful and get things done. But friends, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. Exactly what Paul tells us. God chooses a king that fundamentally trusts him, even when that trust can look like the stupidest thing in the world. Saul is the fool because he refuses to trust God, but rather he trusts his own wisdom. That's chapter 13, and surprisingly, as we come into chapter 14, it could feel for a moment like the better king that's going to replace Saul actually is going to come from Saul's own house. Because we find Jonathan, his son, to be the polar opposite of Saul. But Saul himself in chapter 14 only gets worse. We've seen a king who trusted on wisdom. Chapter 14 shows us a king who seeks his own glory. So remember, there's only two swords left in the kingdom. And Jonathan thinks, that's enough. If you've got God on your side, you don't need more than two swords to take on the entire Philistine army. Which is exactly right. But terrifying, but exactly right. And so Jonathan takes one of the swords, takes his sword bearer, doesn't tell his dad what he's doing, and goes off to fight for Israel. The exact opposite of what Saul in his panic did last chapter. And he has a test to see whether this is God's will or not. He's not quite sure, but he goes. God proves it. He strikes down 20 people, and God sends the entire army of the Philistines into disarray from this act of Jonathan. Saul hears about this, he sees the chaos that's been caused, and he does three things in response. Number one, he finds out who's behind the big ruckus. He finds out it's Jonathan. Number two, he joins the battle, only to find that the Philistines are actually attacking each other. And so he doesn't actually have to worry about battling too much because God has made it so that they're attacking each other. And number three, most importantly, he puts a curse on the soldiers and says, you will be cursed if you eat anything before I have had my victory at the end of the day. And again, what's Saul doing here? The exact same kind of thing as what he was doing with the sacrifice in chapter 13. He's trying to control the soldiers. This one much clearly. Don't think about running away and getting some food, because you will be cursed if you do that. He's using religion again to control his soldiers. Jonathan is unaware of that curse. And so as the army is moving through a forest and Jonathan is with them, there's honey on the ground, and Jonathan stops and eats some. And only after that do the rest of the army tell him what he has done and the curse that's there. The rest of the army don't eat, which means that they're weakened as the day goes on, and as the battle wears on, they don't have as much strength. And they also end up eating raw meat at the end of the day, because they are that desperate for food, and in so doing, they break the law. And to cap it all off, Saul finds out that Jonathan has eaten this honey, and he threatens to kill him. And it's only by the army stepping in and saying, God just saved us all through this man. Why are you thinking of killing him? That Jonathan is saved. And rather than a complete victory, as it could have been, a stalemate breaks out between the Israelites and the Philistines, with the Philistines retreating somewhat, but are hardly destroyed. And here again, we might think, okay, things aren't great, but they could be worse. Yeah, there was something of a victory here. Yeah, killing your own son, or trying to, not the best move you've ever made, I'm sure, but there's something of a result. And in many ways, a king who seeks his own glory has a kind of glory. And this is what the end of chapter 14 shows us, that Saul managed to reign for a long time. He fought numerous wars. And from the low point of only having 600 men at the start of the chapter, by the time we get into chapter 15 in a minute, we'll see he's got 200,000 men. Anytime he ever saw anyone that was worth fighting for his army, he just took him. He manages to hold the 12 tribes together and fight off a whole bunch of enemies. He fights bravely and delivers Israel from her enemies, which is exactly what Israel asked for. We want a king like the nations to go out before us and fight for us. He's doing what they wanted. And yet, even in this impressive CV of kingly accomplishment and glory, he still lacks one thing. He refuses to listen to the voice of God. And he therefore seeks his own glory, even when it comes at the expense of his own people and nearly the life of his own son. And this dynamic of being near enough is not quite good enough is already there in chapters 13 and 14, but comes through most clearly in chapter 15, where Saul's downfall is confirmed and finalized. And this is the passage that Coop read for us. Because here, the near enough is good enough approach of Saul applies to sin. Saul has this approach of near enough is good enough, but Saul, we find out now, is not just a king who trusts his own wisdom, is not just a king that seeks his own glory, but it's a king who downplays sin. The chapter starts, 15, clearly enough. Samuel comes to Saul and says, God made you king, and now here's a task that God has for you as king. Go and destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Cities, houses, possessions, flocks, men, women, and children. They are all to be destroyed. Of course, that can make us a little bit nervous, can't it? That kind of absolute destruction. Here we find out that Samuel very clearly says why it's happening. It's a punishment for sin. He's exactly kind of looking forward to the punishment for sin that will come on every person that rejects God, even if it's not a kind of physical punishment in this world anymore in these last days. The Amalekites are to be judged for their sins. And perhaps quite surprisingly, Saul actually seems to do the right thing. He amasses a 200,000 worth of fighting men. He could have just taken Jonathan, but we'll forgive him that one. Right? He amasses 200,000 men. He goes and sets an ambush, and then he warns the Kenites. Now, I think, who are the Kenites? The Kenites were Jethro's tribe, right? They're kind of semi-cousins of the Israelites. And they had been kind to the Israelites, especially in the events surrounding Balaam's oracles. And so they were permitted to stay in the land. And so Saul has enough knowledge of Israelite history and what God has done and the promises of God to warn the Kenites. And that's not a great military move, right? If you're setting an ambush, the last thing you want to do is tell some people who might get caught in the crossfire to run away, because you're giving away the fact that you're there. But he does this. And so, verse 7, God gives Saul a comprehensive victory over the Amalekites. But things quickly turn sour. Saul destroys all the people, except for one. He saves King Agag. Saul destroys all the possessions, except for anything that's good. Right? All the detestable things he destroys, all the best things he saves. God tells Samuel this, and Samuel finally, after a bit of running around the countryside, catches up with Saul, and Saul seems to think that he's done the right thing. He says there, I've carried out, verse 13, the Lord's instructions. I've listened to God's voice. After all, he devoted almost all the people and at least a good number of the possessions to destructive. Surely near enough is good enough when it comes to obedience. That's the deceptiveness of sin, though, isn't it? That near enough is good enough. So we can also be fooled into thinking this kind of way, can't we? That as long as we get close to the kind of thing that God asks, then that's pretty much as good as doing the whole thing that God asks. I think an example for us in terms of doing ministry and preparing ministry is prayer. We know that prayer is something that God commands us to do. He asks us to do. It's modeled for us time and time again by the leaders in the Old and New Testament. But how easy is it, brothers and sisters, to go through our ministries without prayer? To lead the Bible study, to lead kids' church, to do music, to do a sermon, whatever else, without praying, and to think, maybe in our heart of hearts, we'd never say this out loud, but in our heart of hearts go, doing ministry? People are hearing the gospel. God's at work. It's not that bad a thing if I don't pray. That's what Saul is doing here. Right, again, you can see how it ends up being the way it is. But it's the deceptiveness of sin. That a small thing is never a small thing when it comes to sin. This is the way that Saul is operating. And then in verse 15, he gives even more reasons why this actually isn't sin. So listen to Saul in verse 15. Saul says, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. That's the stuff we didn't destroy. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. See, what you've got to notice here is the pronouns in verse 15. The pronouns. The soldiers, they took the flocks. And anyway, they took them for a noble purpose, to sacrifice to the Lord of God. But we did the best, the rest, the good thing by destroying the rest. Right? So even now he's saying, it's not my fault. The soldiers did the bad thing. We did the good thing. But he gives the game away with the other pronoun that's here. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not the Lord our God, but Samuel's God, not Saul's God. And Samuel has none of it. Samuel rejects it. Saul gives the same explanation a second time and accidentally admits that he also spared King Agag. And then Samuel completely undermines Saul's arguments in verse 22 and following by showing that it's completely insane to think that religious acts are more important than obedience. To think that the Most High God can be bribed with sacrifice rather than obeyed with heartfelt obedience. To think that if you go through the motions, that if you approach the Most Holy God with a near enough is good enough attitude, that will be okay for him. And so Saul loses the kingdom. Samuel has Agag brought and he kills him. He does what Saul refuses to do. And the episode ends with Samuel leaving Saul and never again seeing him as long as he was bodily on the earth. We'll see in due course, of course. His ghost has another run-in with Saul, but that's for a later time. But there's one other thing in the midst of this story that the author brings out. Because this isn't just a historical account, it's a theological explanation of things. Did you see the kind of another thread that runs through chapter 15? The thread of regret. See, twice in this passage, once in verse 11 and again in verse 35, the author tells us that God regretted making Saul king. And yet at the same time, Samuel also says in verse 26, in response to Saul's too late repentance, God is not a human who changes their mind, who regrets. It's the same word in Hebrew in all three instances. How should we think about this? Well, fundamentally, if we take that all Scripture is God-breathed and His revelation to us, then we have to hold both of these two truths together. On the one hand, God's plans and purposes are never thwarted, nor are His intentions unchangeable. What God says will happen, will happen. And this is exactly what we see here, don't we? God had promised back in chapter 8, He said, here's what will happen if the king disobeys my voice. He will be removed from his kingdom. And that's exactly what happens here. God's plans and intentions haven't changed. But at the same time, God providentially involves himself in creation. God made Saul king. God took the kingship away from Saul. And so from our point of view, God has done two completely opposite things, right? He has done something and then done the opposite. So if the text can rightly say, in this sense, God regrets. He completely changes course of action. And yet it can also say, God is not like us who regret. Both are true. We just have to understand the ways in which they are true. This is the kind of king we always choose. Humans will always choose a regrettable king because we're human. But God chooses a very different king, doesn't he? And from this side of the history of Jesus, we have a much easier time understanding the kind of king that God chooses. Because the cross stands as the very antithesis of the kind of king that Saul was. The cross shows us a king who doesn't grasp at equality with God, but prays, your will be done, to the most foolish thing that you could possibly think of. Who doesn't grasp at the equality of God, but rather seeks God's glory. And the cross shows us a king who knows the seriousness of sin more than anyone else. Because he died for it, but also he resisted it until the very end. And the wonderful thing about this Jesus, this king of ours, is he keeps ruling like that as well. He keeps trusting God's wisdom. He keeps seeking God's glory. He keeps taking sin seriously. It'd be very easy to forget just how good a king we have in Jesus, isn't it? It's not until you're slapped in the face with what we could have had in a king like Saul do we see just how good Jesus is. Now, we forget this partly because we've heard the message over and over again, and therefore, you know, what we've heard again seems to get boring after a while. Perhaps the trials of life make him dim, or the life's enjoyments threaten to outshine him. So easily, brothers and sisters, do we fall into wanting a king like the nations? A king who will go out and fight our battles for us. But this here now, we find a king exactly who we need. A king who is wise because God is wise. A king who is glorious because he gives glory to God. And a king who is pure because he hates sin. But not only do we live under this king, we are also united to this king by his Spirit. That is, this king not just reigns from the cross and is still reigning like that, but that king is in us. And it's that king that works in us and through us. So what kind of things do you think King Jesus is going to do in your life? A king who seeks God's wisdom, seeks God's glory, and hates sin. What kind of things is he going to work in you? Well, he's going to empower you to trust God's wisdom rather than your own wisdom. He's going to empower you to seek God's glory rather than your own. And he's going to empower you to take sin seriously, do you see? How good is this? This is the king that we need. So which of these are you finding hard at the moment? Are you finding it hard to trust God's wisdom? Thinking that it's, you know, there are easier ways to go that are different from God's wisdom? Are you finding it hard to not seek your own glory? Or perhaps the most basic of all, are you finding it hard to take sin seriously? even when it seems like such a small part of your life compared to other things. Perhaps you're not feeling hard-pressed by any of them. Then Saul's downfall here should be a reminder that not only these things so easily happen to all of us. As Paul says, "Watch out, you who stand, lest you fall." But also an invitation for us to examine our own hearts and minds once again and see what we've missed there. See what we've missed about the kind of king we have ruling over us and in us. So will you take a moment to pray and ask God that Jesus would empower your life to live this way as our right king? And then I'll close in prayer for us.